All right, turn with me to Titus tonight, the book of Titus. Your five T's are found right together in the New Testament, the two books of Thessalonians, two of Timothy, and one of Titus. And let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. And again, we pause and we reflect on the fact that we have what has been inspired by your Holy Spirit and given to us at a great cost of bloodshed by men and women who loved you so much that they were willing to shed their blood so that others could have the scriptures. I pray that we would read it tonight with reverence and understanding and the blessing of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As elders each month, when we come together in our monthly elders meetings, we read a chapter out of the pastoral epistles. And the three pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. All right? And these are the letters that Paul wrote toward the end of his life to two different young men who were in the ministry. And we've already established the fact that they were Timothy and Titus. Titus was probably brought to Christ through the evangelistic missionary endeavors of Paul, and Titus probably accompanied Paul on his second and third journeys, missionary journeys. He is spoken very highly of. Paul commends Titus to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as far as the offering goes that they had been taking and raising from different churches. And Titus was one of the men who was entrusted with taking that to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And the reason that he was entrusted, there were several men entrusted with that so that they would be above reproach in handling the money. He would have been very familiar with the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? Who were the Judaizers? Okay, you had to be saved, but you also, according to them, had to obey all the ceremonial laws and be circumcised as well. And much of our New Testament, there's a good portion of our New Testament that is written against that tremendously dangerous false doctrine that puts into jeopardy any church or any believer who thinks that, yes, Christ is for salvation, but you must add to his work other things in order to be saved. And Christ will be the only Savior, or he will not be a Savior at all. Now, it seems that Titus had accompanied Paul in the Jerusalem Council with Acts 15 when that question came up. They were determining, what do these Gentile churches need to do in order to be right with God? It's salvation by grace through faith. And then they established four recommendations that they thought that the Gentiles should also observe, not to be saved, but to be above reproach. And we find him with Paul in Galatians 2, which is Paul's great plea for believers to be against any kind of gospel that added good works as a means of God's acceptance instead of as a result of being right with God. At the end of Acts, we read of Paul visiting the island of Crete, all right? That's in the Mediterranean Sea. That's one of the largest islands. And he seems to have returned there. Paul returned after that and another time to do further ministry in Crete. And then he left, and he left his younger helper to continue that work. Now, his younger helper left in Crete was Titus. And he probably wrote to Titus because he had heard something about the work that was going on there from some of the believers, or a report from other believers. He had maybe heard a letter from, he received a letter from Titus, or he had heard a report of the church there. You know, and I think of that, and you think of the known world at that time. How did you get anywhere at that time? Walked. You walked?
Camel.
Boat or camel or horse or something like that. That was your transportation. And I think of Paul leaving Titus at this place. And I think of the psychological, I don't know what you would say, obstacle. I think of a lot of times down in Mexico City, that's 2,700 miles from here. And a lot of times it just kind of felt like you were away from the world, from everything that you've known. And then, as most of you know, I have a sister, Tammy, who's over in South Africa. And I think that that has to feel absolutely different than even Mexico City, because we're on the same continent. And even though we could drive here in 4 or 5 or 6 days, you could fly in a day or 5 or 6 hours total, but it would take you 4 or 5 or 6 days to drive here from there. But how long would it take you to drive from South Africa to Mentor? You'd never make it. You could not possibly do that. And so there, to me, there was just always, you know, I'm connected to the same continent of home. And you think of my sister, and that's got to be a totally different psychological mindset. And I think of Titus as he was on the island of Crete. He's the only young man there who's experienced in ministry. Now, in the letter to Titus, Paul gave encouragement to a young man in the ministry. You can hear a lot of stories about ministry, but as you study for the ministry, but until you get in and have experience of what ministry is, and you seek to be in people's lives as Jesus was in people's lives every day, you see how much people suffer. And you see how much of a wreck lives are because of the consequences of sin, our own sin and the sin of other people. And we complicate our lives with sin, and we complicate others' lives with sin, and other people other people complicate our lives with their sin as well. And all of us complicated Jesus' life with our sin. We ought to think about that. Now, we are called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill, what does Paul say? The law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so all of us, in that sense, again, are new covenant ministers bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? To love one another as he has loved us. Okay, well, this letter from Paul to Titus doesn't focus on explaining doctrine, as most of Paul's letters do. He speaks of doctrine, but he doesn't really take the time to explain doctrine to Titus. Why do you think that would be the case? Why do you think Paul wouldn't take a lot of time in this letter to explain different doctrines to Titus?
He already knew them.
All right, he must have taught him as they were traveling. Paul was already convinced of Titus's theology, of his convictions in the ministry, because Paul himself had taught Titus these things. If Paul was not convinced of that, he would not have entrusted him with such a demanding ministry on this island of Crete. And there is a warning about false teachers in the book of Titus. There's a warning about the Judaizers. But apart from that, there's really no theological correction either, as we find in many of Paul's letters. And Titus understood sound doctrine. And I do believe that's quite a testimony of Paul's ministry with Titus as he would go around evangelizing with him and to God's work in Titus, that Titus didn't need to have any of these doctrines explained to him. He just needed to be reminded of them. And that's good for all of us. I don't remember if it was Peter or Paul who said, to write these same things to you is not grievous for me, and it's profitable for you. There's a lot of things that really are not, there's nothing new in Christianity today. If it's new, it's probably not true. God has given us doctrine that is once for all delivered to the saints. And so it's not new. If it's new, it's probably not true. I think, all right, just there might be new ways to present truth, fresh ways to present truth, but there's no new truth. Now, we're going to start in chapter 1 and read the 3 chapters tonight, and as we go through it, I would like you to take a pen or a pencil. I know there's pens where you are. I hope you have a piece of paper nearby. And I would like you, even though Paul doesn't explain any doctrines here, he mentions different doctrines. And so as we go through reading this, I would like you to just take a pen or paper and pencil and write down the doctrines that you see as we go through, and then maybe write the reference as you see that, and we'll just ask about that at the end. And remember that doctrine is life. It's God teaching us about himself, about ourselves, about others, about Christ and what's going on in the world and what we're doing in the world and how we are to behave in this world. A doctrine is God's message about everything. It's teaching from God to man. And so it is life. And as you read, as I read tonight, I'd like you to write those things down. And then we'll see what God's messenger Paul said to this young man as far as doctrine goes. Now, a very interesting and encouraging, at least for me as your pastor, is a note that I was reading in a commentary that said, God and Christ are so regularly referred to as Savior. And then he listed a bunch of references. And the saving plan is so emphasized in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that it indicates that the major thrust of the epistle is that of equipping the churches of Crete for effective evangelism. Why do you think that would encourage me? Because that's really what I've tried to do with us for about the last year and a half. And I would just say a hearty amen to that. And the gospel and evangelism is what our main thrust is to be. And knowing the gospel ourselves and proclaiming that gospel to other people. He further said, this preparation required godly leaders who not only would shepherd the believers under their care, but also would equip those Christians for evangelizing their pagan neighbors, who had been characterized by one of their own famous natives as liars, beasts, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. In order to gain a hearing for the gospel among such people, the believers' primary preparation for evangelism was to live among themselves with the unarguable testimony of righteous, loving, selfless, and godly lives, in contrast to the debauched lives of the false apostles and the false teachers. Their attitudes toward governing officials and also toward unbelievers was also crucial to their testimony. So we'll start there in chapter 1. And again, we know that when Paul started these letters, he would always start by identifying himself. And so he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Notice that I don't think there's any periods in that first, those first two verses. And he doesn't close verse two with a three with a period either. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete. You know, Titus probably at times was thinking, why was I left here? Oh, I look around and see these churches here in Crete. Why did I have to be the one that does this? And Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, the verse 6 says, his children are believers. And there's discussion in commentaries about, does this mean that they're believers, or does it mean that they're faithful? Some translations translate that as faithful. So there is question about believers or faithful. Now, verse 6. Oh, did we do that? Where are we? Verse 7. I'm sorry. For an overseer, or that's also a bishop or an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, your elders are here tonight. And when we read a passage like that, every one of us thinks, wow. We all know that we are not perfect and that we have failures in many areas. And yet God calls men to be faithful elders as described there. And Titus was supposed to look around these small congregations on this island and from those congregations choose out men who met these qualifications. We know from Timothy what else was necessary for them to be an elder or for a man to be an elder. Have one wife, okay? What's the very first thing that Paul says to Timothy? If anybody desires the office of elder or bishop, he desires a good thing. So there needs to be a desire. This is something that I want to do for God's people. Verse 10, why did Paul need to do this? For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. What would we call them? Judaizers. They must be silenced. How well do you think that goes over in a pluralistic, everything-goes society like the United States of America? They must be silenced, it says. There cannot be false teaching like that, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. That's what Paul just said. This is a truth. It's true. They are, all right? One of their own said this. Paul said, "This is true." Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, you know, you are a believer, and there's things that you say, and if you're around unbelievers, you had no intention of saying anything with double meaning, and all of a sudden people are laughing, and you think, what did I say? And they bring out what you said, and you say, I had no intention of saying something like that. And to the pure, all things are pure. To the unbelieving, nothing is pure. That's what Paul says there. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And remember, when Paul wrote this letter, he wouldn't stop here and say two. Okay? He would have just maybe had a paragraph change. He would have just kept on writing. But as for you, you Titus, teach what accords with sound or healthy doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. So notice we have Paul directs himself to Titus about older men and then to the older women. And every church of Jesus Christ ought to have these different categories of people. Probably every church does. All right. And verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. And now, there's a lot of discussion about that today. And I think when you take that literally, or the spirit of what the command was there for Paul, I do believe that moms, God has made moms to be with their children, to lead them up and to train them at home. And I think of my mom's example when we were in school, when Janice, the youngest, was in kindergarten or first grade, My mom got a job. I think she worked at a bank for a number of years. We would drop her off, or one time she was a hostess, I think at Bob's Big Boy over there on Manor Avenue. And we would drop her off at work on the way to school, and we'd pick her up on the way home. And she was able to fulfill the spirit of this command that is here in Titus chapter 2. Verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. It's interesting why Paul says these things, right? Paul says, teach these things, Titus, so that women might be put in their proper place. That's not what he said. He didn't think that at all. He said, because in doing this, if you don't do these things, you might have a testimony with words, but by your actions, by your life, you're denying the power of the gospel. And the word of God then is reviled. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men. All right, we talk to older men, older women. Younger women, who is to teach the younger women? The older women. Who do you think ought to teach the younger men? The older men. That's why as God gives men experiences and understanding, our job is to take the younger men and to encourage them and to teach them these things. What do older men, what should they teach the younger men? To be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects. To be a model of good works, Titus. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, one thing you'll hear today from people who don't believe the Bible, what is one of their arguments as far as slavery goes? Scott? What? See, the Bible teaches that slavery is all right. I suppose you've heard that. How would you answer that from what Paul said? Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. How would you answer somebody? Deb? Okay, but here it probably was a slave relationship. So somebody says, well, the Bible, see, it supports slavery. Linda?
God says we're all slaves to something. So.
Okay, so does the Bible support slavery? Scott? It's not advocating. It's not supporting slavery. What is it doing here? It's recognizing it exists. On the island of Crete, there were obviously people in those churches who were slaves. It could have been a different kind of slavery than what we think of with the war between the states and the slavery that was in the South. But that wasn't the same kind of slavery. And Paul's just saying there are slaves, and some of you are slaves. And if you are a slave, this is how you ought to act in the position where God has called you. He called you as you were a slave, and so you don't seek to be free unless that's possible in a biblical, reasonable way. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. And then I think this is just such an apt description of people without Christ. And it was an apt description of us before Christ, hated by others and hating one another. What happens when someone is saved? To that last phrase, are they still hated by others? At times, if it's for what reason? Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you for righteousness' sake. For the sake of Christ, okay? We can still be hated by others, but what about the second half of that phrase? How is that different? Loving one another, okay? And that is one of the true marks that show this person has passed from death to life and that he loves the brethren. Now, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. What does another version say there? I'm sorry?
Subverted.
Anything else? Subverted and what? Okay. Sinneth and sinneth. Okay. Is that King James, Mrs. Stabler? All right. Anybody have a New American Standard? No, not tonight. All right. Where am I? Warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Isn't that... Don't you think that would have been something for Timothy to look forward to? When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, Titus, not Timothy. When I send Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Verse 13 again. Why would Paul be interested in Zenas the lawyer? Any ideas? We don't. Faith? Plead his case. I'm not really sure. I can't remember now if Paul wrote this from prison. Anybody have anything come to mind for anyone? Okay, well, that's a possibility. Not sure, but that is a possibility. All right, we'll go to verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay, so what doctrines did you see as we read through that?
The six persons that either say God our Savior or Jesus our Savior, putting them together in deity.
Okay, God our Savior, Jesus our Savior. So there we see Christ's deity. And the fact that salvation comes from God, whether that be the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, applying that, opening hearts, salvation is of the Lord. Amen. Okay, regeneration and justification. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. John?
Chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where it links the doctrines of salvation and sanctification.
Yes.
You can't have one without the other.
Okay. You can't have one without the other, the doctrines of salvation and sanctification. Where do good works come? Linda?
It's a result of salvation.
It's always a result of salvation. It's always a fruit. It's not the reason for. Okay? Linda?
Verse 2 of chapter 1 where it says, God who cannot lie. I always love that because that's our authority, the truth of God's word.
Okay, the authority of the truth of God's word. Chapter 1, verse 2, God who cannot lie. That is a great truth to just think of always. Anyone ask you a question, is there anything God can't do? Yes, God cannot lie, nor can he commit any other sin. All right, good. Scott? All right, in verse 1, the church is made up of God's elect. Verses 1 and 2. Okay. Jeff.
Yeah, in 8 it says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. There's an insistence there that, you know, there's no little room on this thing. You will do this, and this is the way it's supposed to be, and that's it. Anybody that disagrees with you?
Okay, which verse was that? I'm sorry?
3:8.
Okay. Anything else? Scott?
Chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 3, depravity.
All right, chapter 3, verse 3, depravity of man. Chapter 1, verse 14, again, man's depravity. Good. How about verse 13 of chapter 2? What doctrine do you see there? Yes? The return of Christ. And also in that one, I believe we see the deity of Christ, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how is that a proof for the deity of Christ? That Christ is God. God and Savior. So that speaks of Jesus being God. I was trying to think, as to play devil's advocate, what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say about that verse. I'm sure they would probably not translate it, but put it into their Bible in a different way with different punctuation to separate totally, yes, that's God, and also Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. I'm pretty sure they would distinguish those things right there. All right, anything else? In verse 14, gave himself for us. What is that doctrine? Propitiation, sacrifice that removes wrath.
Okay, no. I know there is one for that one. That's the one I thought.
Gave himself for us.
Redemption?
I heard it.
Substitution.
Substitutionary atonement in the place of someone else. All right, anything else? You've done well to see all those things. You got a couple more than I got, and that's really good tonight to be able to do that together. All right, well, let us close in prayer tonight. Father, it is good for us to hear your word read. It's good for us to read it. And it's good for us to hear the heart of the apostle writing to a younger man in the ministry, and to see, Father, the focuses and the encouragements and the exhortations, the warnings. And I pray that you would help us to follow you this week as Titus followed you, as Paul followed you. We pray that you would hold us fast because you are our only hope. Father, we thank you for our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. I pray, Father, that we would truly be thankful, that this week we would worship you, and we would think of how great you are, how kind and loving, and that we would proclaim that greatness to ourselves each day and to others as you give us good opportunity. Father, strengthen us, and may we go from here in the love of God and in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And I pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.